Luke is very interesting because he adds material that none of the other Gospels do. There's these silent years of Jesus where after the age of 2 and the visit of the Magi, there is no story recorded until age 30, except for this one particular story found in Luke chapter 2, and this is when he's about 12 years old. So this is kind of unique material. Now, there's a lot, if you ever go online and do some searching, you can actually find some other stories about Jesus Christ when he was a kid. They're fascinating stories. We're pretty convinced that they're all wrong, but they're really fun to read because you would have to say to yourself, what would Jesus be like? I mean, what would it be like to parent a perfect child? And some of you are like, I would love to experience that just once. What would it be like to deal with this kid? And what would he do? What would Jesus, as a kid, what would he be like? And so some people have written stories. Now again, theoretically, it is possible that these stories are true. We just can't prove it because we don't have it in any of what we have seen as truth in terms of God's word. So only Luke 2 gives the story. But there are stories like Jesus is sitting around playing in the mud and people are, you know, making little clay, little figurines and, you know, Pokey and Gumby, right? And then Jesus, he fashions a little bird and takes it and throws it in the air and it turns into a real bird and flies away. I mean, come on, wouldn't that be cool? I'd be like, hey guys, watch this. Woo! Yeah, and then out pops a bird. This is, you know, great magician tricks. Now, I don't think Jesus did this. That's why I'm worried. There's another time Jesus says his dad is a carpenter. He might have been an architect or a general contractor in today's language. But his dad cuts a piece of wood, and he cuts it too short. And back then, you couldn't just run down to Home Depot and pick up another thing and, you know, fasten it back together. So Jesus just picks up the piece of wood and puts it right on the end, and whoop, it's back together. Isn't that a cool story? My favorite one is Jesus is out playing with a bunch of kids, and the kids start teasing him. And it's not a good idea to tease Jesus. That's just FYI, don't do that. But some kids are teasing him, and so he strikes one of them dead. He's all dead. And the kid, boom, hits the ground. Of course, some people are like, well, wouldn't there be like murder? Well, I don't know. Well, hold on, I don't know. Anyway, so he kills the kid. The kids all freak out and run back to their mommies and daddies. That'd be a smart thing to do. All the parents come in this mob form to lynch Jesus, and they get there. Of course, Jesus goes back to his parents, and his parents are like, oy vey, my goodness, Jesus, you're killing us here. Please, I'm paraphrasing. And so they go back to the kid, and they're like, your kid is trouble. He killed this kid, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, no, he's not dead. He's just sleeping. Isn't that right? And he reaches down and grabs the kid's hand. And he's resurrected, wakes up and stands up and actually addresses him as Lord. I guess that has to be one way to take care of bullies is you know, if you're able to kill him and resurrect him. Please don't do that. Don't attempt that. But these are some of the stories that we have about Jesus. Again, we have no idea if they're true. They're fascinating. I don't know. I don't buy into them. But anyway, all we get is this story of Jesus at the temple. Verse 41, here we go. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, which this highlights the piety of Mary. Only men were required to go to the feasts. 3 times a year, for the 3 major feasts, it was required that all men make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to celebrate this. But for some reason, Mary is always going. Now, and there seems to be a large group of people, large relatives. Again, from their place to Jerusalem, it's about a 3 days journey, so they went with a large group, lots of family and friends. And so Mary is always going, and what it appears is that this is Jesus' first time, which is kind of cool. Jesus gets to tag along. And he's about 12 years old. They went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, this is when panic starts setting in. Have you ever lost Jesus? I mean, this would be kind of freaking you out. And sure enough, and I could prove this later on, the words that are used of Mary's anguish is she is totally freaked out again. I don't know how in the world you lose the kid. I don't know if, you know, Mary thought Joseph had him, or Joseph thought Mary had him, or they thought Grandma Schmidt had him. You know, we don't know exactly how Jesus kind of got lost in the shuffle, but they're literally, they've traveled on for a day, a day's journey, and all of a sudden they go, where's Jesus? I thought you had them. No, I didn't have them. You said you were going to have them. I didn't say I was. You could hear this, you know, these smarmy remarks given back and forth between Joseph and Mary. You could hear this talk. So they start freaking out. They say, look, we better retrace our steps. They run all the way back to Jerusalem, and they're looking around. Takes them 3 days, which you can get really mystical on that three-day thing, but it does seem kind of weird that 3 days seems to always figure prominently in the stories. Interesting. So verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. So Jesus is in the temple, and as they're having their theological discussions, Jesus is joining in on them, and he's asking questions. And of course, it does make one wonder what kind of questions he was asking. Were they just, you know, typical knowledge questions, or was Jesus kind of messing with them a little bit? Like, you know how when people come to Jesus in the Gospels and they ask him a question, usually he responds back with another question himself in order to make them think a little bit more. I kind of think that maybe that's what's happening. So he's asking questions and he's sitting as a 12-year-old listening to all these people. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Again, Jesus later on will have these encounters with people that as he teaches, he doesn't teach like those who were instructed normally. When he speaks, he had authority and he had knowledge and depth of insight that no one else could fathom. And that's the amazing thing about Jesus Christ. And please, do not get me started on Jesus was a good teacher, okay? That would be an insult to who he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. So he wasn't just a good teacher. Either he was the Son of God or he was not the Son of God. It's a big decision. I keep moving on. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, Son, I mean, how many times did Mary have to say this? Son, why do you treat us like this? You're so good. I haven't been able to spank you because you do everything perfectly. I don't know. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And the word anxiously, it kind of makes it sound like they're a little nervous. It's not that. I mean, this is a word that has complete agony built into it. Two more times, Luke uses this exact word. In Luke 16, he's talking the story with with Lazarus and the rich man. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm anxious in this fire. No, he's not anxious in this fire. He is undergoing tremendous amounts of turmoil. So when Mary is searching, she's not just thinking, oh, well, you know, he's God. He'll, you know, make some food for himself if he wants to and find shelter. She is truly freaking out. And then in the book of Acts, Paul is about to leave some very dear friends of his, the Ephesian elders, and it says what grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. That idea of grieved, it's agony, it's sadness, it's turmoil, it's all of that. So they are absolutely upset at all of this stuff. And Jesus, of course, answers with a question. Why were you searching for me? He asked, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, anyone else have a different translation than in my Father's house? Does anyone else use anything other than the NIV? Have I corrupted you all? Any RSV, KJV, NASB? Yeah. Who said that? I had to be about my Father's business. Yeah, they're trying to capture this. Thanks, Barb. Or was that you, Laura? Trying to capture this idiom, which doesn't make any sense when you read it literally in the Greek. If I were going to translate this literally, it would say, why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father? I had to be in my Father. The word house doesn't even show up there. And we think it's a correct translation because in the Hebrew it sometimes is used that way. But it's this idea of closeness. Why does Luke, out of all the stories, and you probably got bored listening to Mary ramble on about all the baby stories that she had, but Luke chooses out of all of those stories to include this one. Why? Because there is this special relationship that is about to be highlighted in Luke chapter 3 that says Jesus has this special relationship with God that no one else has. Didn't you know I had to be in the Father? Already from age 12, he's claiming divinity. He is claiming to be God. Incredible. Incredible. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Some people make a big deal about those four in verse 52. Is this, you know, the ideal picture of a well-rounded person? They grew in wisdom, that's knowledge, in stature, that's physicality, in favor with God, spirituality, and men, social aspects. So it seems to be that Jesus kind of had this well-rounded idea to himself. Again, I'm not going to make a sermon out of it. I simply move on. John the Baptist. I'm sorry, I'm moving fast. Here we go. Luke chapter 3. We get John the Baptist. John the Baptist figures prominently in the story of Jesus Christ because he is the promised forerunner. That's the whole idea. And later on in the book of Acts, ready, Christopher? In the book of Acts, John the Baptist gets quoted again as Luke is talking. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. When I say Acts, the author is Luke. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one." It's all about the discussion on the Messiah. "No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unite." Oh, that was big. Richard's translation. Untie. That was years ago. I know. I still hammer you on that one. Here we go. So John the Baptist shows up on the scene now. Here we go. In the 15th year. Now, this is interesting how Luke sets this up politically. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, pause. He's setting this up in an amazing way that we can nail this thing down historically really, really well. Again, Jesus is set against the chaos of the world. Herod the Great had died, and his kids had a little contest, bloodbath, in order to see who was going to take over. Well, three of them kind of emerged from the ashes, and they decided to take the kingdom and split it up and into these areas of regions, essentially 12 regions, and each guy was given a dominion over four of those regions, so that's why he was called a tetrarch. Tetrarch, so that's why these guys are listed. Of course, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, is the one that is pertinent to Jesus because that's his area. But then you got these other two, Philip of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. These guys are attested to in secular history. So we can nail this thing down exactly the time frame of this thing taking place. Very interesting. And then Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Does that sound odd to you? When you take a look through the Old Testament, you should only have one high priest. Only one high priest is supposed to be reigning who goes into the Holy of Holies on the one special day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. How in the world did we end up with two, count them, two high priests? Well, this is the political structure. Why is this important? Because Jesus is set up against this. He is coming into a world filled with craziness, not only politically, but also religiously. Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest of the Jews, but he ticked off Rome. Rome came in and said, no, we like Caiaphas. Now, once they set up Caiaphas, Caiaphas answered to Rome, not to God and the Scriptures. So there was this interesting, but they were family. I mean, it just gets totally bizarre and crazy. So some people still recognize the fact that Annas was in charge. Some people said, no, Caiaphas was in charge. And these two were evil beyond belief. And then also in there is Pontius Pilate. As you said, and we know Pontius Pilate, we've heard about him in the stories during the crucifixion. Pontius Pilate was the governor, he was the prefect, and he was bad news all the way around. This dude was a political climber. He was only in charge of this region because he wanted to take the next step and move up politically a little bit higher. You start off as a mayor and then a governor and then, you know, vice presidential candidate. That's how this guy was trying to climb the ladder. But he hated the Jews. He despised them with a passion. And he actually at one point wanted to tick them off so bad that he had his Roman guards with these shields with Caesar on it, claiming Caesar to be God, marched him up and set him up in the temple. That would be a bad thing. Jewish people would be a little bit offended at something like this. So an uprising happened. But Pontius Pilate was smart. He hired tons of people to stay in the crowd with these big, giant, long robes, and every single one of them had a knife that they just had in their sleeve. And as someone would start raising a fuss, they would just be surrounded by a couple of people. They'd pull the knife out very quietly, put it in his ribs, let him drop to the ground, and then they'd keep moving. So could you imagine, here you are, you're protesting. You're like, down with Rome, down with, oh, and you're dead. And you know, you're sitting there with your partner, and you're like, down, hey, dude, what's the matter? You okay? Oh, down, well, I don't know if I want to say anything anymore. You know, who did that? Pontius Pilate was evil that way. He could quell and squash this stuff. This is the land, the idea that Jesus is coming into this political hot bed of controversy. It's crazy. All right, so in comes John. In this social setting with Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Licinius and Annas and Caiaphas, who also, by the way, oh, I have this on PowerPoint, Annas and Caiaphas are still around during Acts. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the high priest family. So they show up later on. This is what happens. The word of God came to John. Now, if we were in Old Testament, you would feel quite at home. And the word of God came to, and name your prophet. I threw up four of them, I think. You know, here we go. I know, Christopher. You're going to get a workout today. Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. It was always set politically in the world. And then it happened also to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Happened to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and then also to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. It happened to all the prophets. The word of God came to. So John the Baptist is functioning in this prophetic role. Even though he's a priest kid, he's out and he is getting the word of God. Son of Zechariah, he came in the desert. Desert would be interesting because that's where, that's the path of God. You cannot... Wow, that's a dangerous statement. You will not become fully mature in God until you go through the desert. I think that's a safe thing to say. And that's John, as he is calling these people out, he is out in the desert. This is not a nice place. This is a very rugged place. So when it, you know, out in the wilderness, it's not like, oh, so there was just tent camping and there wasn't any, you know, porta potties around. No, this is, we're talking wilderness, desert area. And it's a reminder to the people coming out, this is how God operates. It would remind all of them of the Exodus. What happened after the Exodus? After Pharaoh, they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And then, once they were carried off into exile, God even says, I'm going to bring you back, but it's through the desert. Here's two of them that I just pulled out just for funsies. Isaiah 35, verses 1, 5, and 5 and 6, and 8. So it's a little scattered, but you'll see the how this all ties into John. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. Hosea even highlights this when he says, therefore I'm now going to allure her. That's the kingdom. I'm going to lure her and will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. So as he's going out in the desert, he's saying, the time is now. You can't mistake this with John. He's saying, now. Now, now, now. Stop messing around. You're killing me and you're killing God. Now is the time for things to be different. And he's out there in the desert. This is a great contrast, by the way. Where was Jesus? In the temple, learning, growth, knowledge. But where does the ministry take place? Out there. Not in here. Not in here. Here, you learn and you grow. And some ministry does take place. But if you want to talk about real true ministry, calls for repentance, changes in your life, in your neighbor's life, in your town's life, does not happen here. I'm an equipper to move you out. I came very close. I was debating this all week long. I almost, at this point, was about to pick up my Bible and just walk out down Catella Avenue and have you all just, you know, I don't know if you would have been like, where is he going? What is he doing? That's where the ministry is at. Not here, out there. That's what John is saying. I am out in the wilderness. He wasn't in the temples. He was out. and the people were streaming to him. That's what's freaking. And he's out there preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words Isaiah, the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now, this idea that he was preaching a baptism, that is not a clear thing within the Old Testament structure. What we do now with baptism is much more defined. Back then, it was a much different rite. Leviticus 14 and 15 have these rites of purification as people would be cleansed. And then it's also mentioned other times. Here's two that are very interesting. Isaiah says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Do you get the picture? And then Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's, when you're talking about baptism and this baptism that John is preaching, it is about repentance. It is about change. It is about cleaning things up. And what is so fascinating is John did not go to speech class. I tell you, he did not go to any church growth movement classes. He has no idea what the phrase seeker sensitive means. He has no idea what it means to be politically correct or to be sensitive. I mean, nowadays you got a lot of churches that are saying, we love you. Oh, come here. Can we just have a big hug? Oh, God loves you. Oh, yay. John, what does he say right off the get-go? What does it say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Wouldn't that be a great way to open up a sermon? I'd love, you know, maybe I'll do that one of these days. I'll just come up and I'll go, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I don't know if he spoke that way, but I think that would be very interesting. What's fascinating? People flocked there. Because they said, what's happening in my life does not work. We all have to get there. You all have to get to a point where you're like, what I'm doing ain't working too good. I think I need something different. I'll take anything. Tell me something. And then in the preacher should come and say, repent. It's time for some change. And these people were flocking out there. And again, it would be kind of weird. As they're getting purified, as they're getting baptized, you say to yourself, that seems odd. Aren't they already a part of the covenant relationship with God? Why is he doing this? They had fallen so far. It was a reminder that even the people of God need time to repent. If we want anything to change, this harkens back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, not the world, we'll get to the world in a moment, okay? For those that want to say, hey, we want to speak out politically and actively, fabulous. I'll get there in a moment. It first starts with taking a hard, strong look at yourself. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's what John's saying. It's time for you as a covenant people to make some changes. Stop doing what you're doing. It's not working. Now, this whole brood of vipers thing, Matthew highlights the fact that this was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he was speaking to. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I think this was a general message, but it was aimed at them. Again, you got to imagine, as all these people hungry for God, anticipating the fact that something big has happened on the scene. After Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, we get this sense and this feeling that there was this electricity within the air, that people were anticipating that God was about to show up on the scene. And then John shows up. Everyone is responding. And the church is like, oh gosh, what do we do? Let's send a little delegation out there to check these people out. So the Pharisees and Sadducees with their little notebooks, right, go out there to take notes and see what John is doing wrong. And John says, you're vipers. And again, we could go in a whole long thing of, if you are a son of the serpent, that's, you could figure that one out, huh? Even Jesus says, look, you know, you're either the son of God or you're the son of the devil. I mean, isn't that great? Again, that's great preaching. You sons of devils, you. I mean, this is fantastic. John is hammering these people. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That seems pretty simple. I'm going to go into this in a little bit because some questions are going to be raised about what that means. I think there's a terrible problem when Christianity does not produce any fruit. Please, I'm not advocating that you're going to become perfect, right? We all should understand that well enough. But if your life is indistinguishable from that of those people that do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior, you have to ask yourself the question, why am I here? You have to. There's no other way around it. If you take a look at your life and you're like, wow, I'm rotten to the core and I really don't seem to care. And you say, but I go to church and I do all this and I read. If you are not producing fruit, God has very strong words against that. You've got to ask yourself the question. You have to. Everyone does. You're not immune to it. Because they're going to say something like this. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. As a reminder, back to Isaiah 51, I have it on the screen. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah gave you birth. What he is saying, essentially, is this. Don't tell me that you have Abraham as your father because God can raise up new stones. God will discard the bad in favor of those that seek after him. Paul makes this very clear later on. He even warns the Gentiles, that'd be you and me, when he says, look, if God was so harsh with the natural, with the vine, with the people that were a part of it, and you're the grafted in people, don't think that you sit around and go, oh, well, we're just all saved. Because if he can do that with them, he'll do that with you. I mean, these are not good words, I know. You're like, oh, I feel all warm and fuzzy inside. That's because the air conditioner's not working that good. You cannot say, well, I've gone to church. Produce fruit. Produce fruit. It's not that difficult of a concept. And again, I challenge anyone listening even to this sermon online. I hear it too much. It drives me nuts. I'm just here to tell you how much Jesus loves you. And after that, that's all that matters. It's not about what we do, but it's about what God has done. Yeah, I got that. Now what? And how often have we abused that in favor of our lifestyle that we continue to justify because God just loves me? Produce fruit. It's all over Scripture. You cannot deny it. And he goes on. Verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Just go over these quickly. I'm not going to stay on them. Jeremiah, you can write them in for your notes, Jeremiah 11:16 and Ezekiel 13:6. The idea, I mean, if you get this picture of Jesus as the big giant lumberjack, what God is saying at this point is, as Jesus has now come back and is swinging, as God has come back and swinging, the axe is right now about to make contact with the tree. How close are we to this thing? It's now. This is the time to do it. And even Jesus later on, if you remember the fig tree, he's walking along, he sees a fig tree, he's like, huh, no fruit. And then he comes back later on and he sees it again, still no fruit. And what does he do? Zzz, toast. And the disciples are like, ooh, why? Wasn't producing any fruit. If you don't produce fruit, time for you to exit stage left. Oh, I know this stinks. Bad message. Bad sermon. Check this out, verse 10. What, this is a great question. This is the question to ask yourself. What should we do then? This is a question that Luke asks over and over and over again. The general people ask it here, and then, run with me, Chris, you ready? And then, the tax collectors ask it, 2 verses later. Then someone else, the soldiers ask him, 2 verses after that. It happens with an expert of the law, asks that same question in Luke 10. Keep going. And then another ruler asks him in Luke 18, what must I do? Acts chapter 2, out in the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Acts 16, the jailer, what must I do? And then Acts 22, what shall I do? This is a great question. Because I know the nice pad religious answer that I'm supposed to give you is nothing. Jesus has done it all for you. and then you go out of here saying, "Whee! I can do whatever I want." Now please, did Jesus save you? Did you merit anything for that salvation? Did you add even 1 ounce of blood to his already atoning sacrifice? Absolutely not. But then after that, he says, what shall I do? Produce some fruit. John makes it very practical. John answered, the man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Pretty simple. What does that mean? Jesus sums it up really nicely later on. He says, you can sum everything up into 2 ways. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and why are we some of the worst people around? Sometimes, I tell you, Christians can sometimes be the greatest. I mean, especially with big catastrophes, things like that. Sometimes we can be the worst. Mean, vindictive, angry people. Shouldn't be. Tax collectors. These would be the visitors, right? Hi, I'm a first-time visitor. I'm a tax collector. Because they're not showing up in the temple at all to visit, right? They're there, and these guys were bad people. Tax collecting was done on a bid basis. So you're like, hey, I'll collect taxes for you, Rome, and I'll give you 15%. Someone else can do it. I can do it. I'll get 17%. Hey, I'll get you 20, right? And what they did was, as they bid it, the Rome says, high bidder, win. You give us X amount of dollars. Well, you can't go and work for free, can you? So then there would be like an extra fee on top of your tax that you would extract, and you would have to pay it because it was required by law. And that's how the tax collectors, they didn't just say, okay, it's this much more, and all the difference, they pocketed for themselves. It was a very competitive business, and people were very much hated for it. And it just astounds me that the people of God are streaming out to understand repentance, and the world is coming with us. If we would do it, if you say to yourself, I'm going to make some changes, I'm going to be repentant, my life is going to be different, you better watch out what happens around you, because you just might get some tax collectors with you. You just might get some other people that are pretty nasty, and they're going to come with you, and they're going to be saying, what should I do? And you're going to be like, go see Pastor Mark. No, don't answer that. Get the answer yourself. Answer it. Now, and also, do you see how this is very specific to what they're doing? Because then after that, I'm sorry, the tax collector's teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to. Now, isn't that interesting? He didn't say, hey, rage against the man, right? Revolt and leave that horrible, nasty position that you're in. He just said, no, if you're going to do a job, do it with integrity. Do it honestly. And then, soldiers came to him. What should we do? Soldiers, bad group of people. Also, first-time visitors. Because they usually don't show up to these things because they're employed by Rome trying to keep their thumb on Israel and on the Jewish people. And they had a great little plan because they got decent pay, but it wasn't extraordinary. You know, so what they would often do is they would come, you know, to the Buchholzers and say, hey, you know, I realize that you have some money and you need to give me some money. And you're like, heck no! What are you talking about? I haven't done anything wrong. Well, see, this is how it rolls. I'm a soldier. I'm employed by Rome. And I'm very trustworthy. And you're just but peasants. So either give it to me or I take you to court. And I'll take everything you have. And Rome is going to come in and take your house, your land, your wife, your children, your animals, your chia pets. Everything is going to go. That was funny, wasn't that? It just came to me in a stroke of genius. I don't have chia pets. If you don't comply with giving me extra money. So soldiers were, and the words used here is shake violently. You get the idea of the bully, like grabbing the kid upside down and shaking out the milk money. That's the picture. That's, you know, these soldiers would shake people down. And they're like, well, what do we do? Duh! Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Stop being so mean. What does that mean? Love your neighbor. Why are we not the most loving people around? I do not know. So what does it mean for you? Well, I don't know. What do you need to look at? What's your job? What's your life? Do you speak horribly to your children? Don't do that. Are you not nice to your wife? Stop it. Are you mean to your husband? Knock it off. Do you steal from your work? Don't. Are you sexually active when you shouldn't be? Knock it off. It's pretty simple. Produce fruit. And if you, even after the end of this, you're like, I still don't know what I should do, come talk to me. I'll give you a list of 20 things. So take a look at your life, saying, knock that off, knock that off, knock that off. And at the same time, don't worry, my wife's telling me what to knock off. So we're all good. So the people, and again, so the people are out there. They're getting the people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Christ. Again, that was their idea. All this expectation was John the Messiah. John makes it pretty clear in this thing. He goes, John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." That would be, I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Jewish slaves were told not to untie the sandals of their masters because it's so beneath them. In essence, he's like saying, I am not worthy to scrape the gum off of Jesus' desk. This, I am not worthy to be anywhere near that. And you'd say, that's how denigrating John is. He says, I decrease, Christ increases. I am not the Messiah. I'm not even close to the Messiah. I'm not even in the same league as the Messiah. So he's coming, and when he shows up, and again, Luke doesn't spend a whole lot of time on John and all the words he said, so we're not going to either, but he does highlight some very interesting things. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Luke's big on this Holy Spirit thing. I don't know, you'll notice this by the end of it. We'll talk a lot about Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. He highlights it again in Acts chapter 1. You ready, Chris? In Acts chapter 1, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was talking about the day of Pentecost. Acts 11, then I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The idea that there's repentance and then in comes faith, and in comes cleansing, in comes the Holy Spirit to live in you. It's incredible. You will be baptized. Verse 17, this is fascinating if you know what it's saying. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just skip through these, Christopher, because you put them in your notes if you want. Proverbs 20, 26 and Jeremiah 15, 7. The idea of the threshing floor. The idea is with the threshing floor is you would have, you would try and build something that is in an open air thing with a lot of wind, right? Like the Santa Anas are coming in, and you would stand there and you would have your little winnowing fork and you'd have your pile of wheat and chaff. Again, when they harvested, just cut everything down, put it in a pile. And when you threw it up in the air, the wind would catch the lighter stuff, the chaff, and blow it a little bit further down, and the wheat would just drop down. So you would just sit there all day long and you would throw this stuff up in the air, and then everything would finally get separated. John is saying that part's already over. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He's about ready to clear the threshing floor. It's time to wake up. Everyone's already been separated. Where are you at? Are you wheat or are you chaff? And if you're chaff, you're going to be thrown in the unquenchable fire. Quick little side note, unquenchable fire. Do you know the word unquenchable? You know what that, if I was going to pronounce it in the Greek, I would say asbestos. And then I Wikipedia'd it and found out that, sure enough, that's where asbestos, that's the name came from, was this particular passage about the fact that it's unquenchable, can resist fire. But it's very fascinating. Which side are you on? You in the wheat? You in the chaff? It's already passed. The judgment's already been pronounced. Where are you at? If you're not with the wheat, you're in a very bad place. There's not even time right now. You've got to do it now. This is the opportunity. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. I love it. It is good news if you're wheat. It's good news if you're sheep. It's good news if you're producing fruit and keeping with righteousness. It's good if you are in the Father. It is good news. It's not good news if you're not. Verse 19, John, knowing full well that you're not allowed to mix politics and church, does so anyway. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, long story, just think incest and you'll be right on track, and all the other evil things he'd done, and you're like, what other evil things? Well, they knew it back then. It would be the same thing if I said yes, and, you know, the intern, cigar. You'd be like, ah, gotcha. Yeah. They knew all the stuff that he was doing back then. Herod gets upset. In other words, you could preach against the world, and the world might not like this. But isn't it interesting? He is actually preaching against the world. John could have said, you know what? This is just my homies' people. This is my homies' mess. This is just for my people. I'm not going to get involved in the world. No, get involved in the world too. The primary message of the church is the salvation of people and is about preaching to the people and producing good fruit and winning the world. But then also there are times that we do get active politically. That is our job. Because last time I checked, God is not the God of the church. the God of the world. So he gets thrown into jail. Okay, but I'm going to keep going. Come on, can we finish it up? He's going back. He's hitting the home run. A baptism and genealogy of Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, again, very interesting because other gospel writers will take a lot longer look at the baptism of Jesus. Luke kind of truncates it because he has a specific goal and purpose in mind, not to give us all the details, but just to simply tell us some of the highlights of this. And this is what he says. All the people were being baptized. Jesus was baptized too. You've got to be kidding me. I thought he was perfect. He is. But he identifies so well with you. And ultimately, he had every single sin of the world heaped upon him. But he identified so well. He didn't say to himself, you know what, I'm above you. I don't need this. He was always part and parcel of everything the humans were about. He goes and gets baptized. John, again, other Gospels writer talk about how John protested, like, dude, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, we need to do this for it's proper that we do it. So Jesus, and as he was praying, I'm going to talk about that tonight. So I'm not going to talk about it here. The idea of Jesus praying, it still fascinates me. It really does. We'll talk about that tonight. While he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And that's kind of weird because it's not like it was a body and it looked like the bodily form would be like it was real. It wasn't, wow, I just sense that the Spirit is coming. Or, wow, did you see that? No one else does. It was like it was coming down and literally you saw it. It was real. It wasn't some ghostly apparition or it was hot that day and they were hallucinating. It was real. And a voice. Oh, and this, I'm sorry, Genesis 8 would remind us then of the fact that the dove is a symbol of peace. We talked about it in Luke 1 and 2. Jesus came in peace, not Pax Romana, not peace by subduing and hitting and hammering people, but through his own death and resurrection, through his salvation. That's how he brings peace. It's real peace. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This harkens back to Isaiah 42. I'm sorry, I'm just going to skip through some of this stuff because it's good. These are good cross-references to tell you, just show you how biblical it is. This is a great thing for the Trinity, right? Because we have three things there. You've got the Son, and then you've got a voice speaking saying, "This is my Son," which would make that the Father, and then you've got the Spirit. Three very distinct entities, all claiming to be God. That's the Trinity. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the Son, so it was thought. That's a strange phrase. The Greek in that is nomizo. It actually shows up quite a number of times. We'll read the first one, and then if you want to take the notes on this, Acts 7:25. The idea was it's false thinking. It's a thinking, but it's a wrong thinking. That's how it is. So Jesus was not Joseph's son. You got that? Joseph raised him. But Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. We got that? Yeah. So, and that's why the word nomizo is thinking falsely. And Luke's highlighting this. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. That's that phrase, and that even spells it out. And then there's a bunch of Acts 8, Acts 14. I got way too much stuff in there. Acts 14, Acts 16, Acts 21. Those are all places where that word shows up. And then we get into the genealogy, and you're like, oh, please. I am about to give you a five-minute dissertation on every single one of these names, okay? Oh, only one person laughs, thanks. No, I will not do that. Yeah, like that's not going to happen. I want to just highlight this. Matthew and Luke have different genealogies. If you take Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, they're different, especially once they hit David. And you can find that right in the middle of verse 31. You put Matthew and Luke side by side. First of all, Matthew goes one direction. He starts at Abraham and then lists it all the way down to Joseph and then to Jesus. Luke does it opposite. He goes backwards. He starts with, again, and I'm going to say something and I can't prove it, but it seems to be right, okay, that this lineage is not Joseph's lineage. Mary's lineage. That's what we believe. That's what we think. Because starting from here, then Joseph has, what, two different dads? Yeah, no, it didn't happen that way. Joseph was trans, it was gone one way. And this is a lineage that goes through Mary. And it's a left turn at Solomon. Matthew's genealogy goes through Solomon. Luke's genealogy goes through Nathan, another kid. What it's highlighting here is the fact, if you really want to do some study, and it'll just like trip your mind out completely, especially as God just does things and you're like, that is so cool. Like in the middle of Matthew's genealogy is this dude named Jeconiah. Jeconiah is so far out of God's favor that God comes in and says, you know what, forget it. I'm going to put a blood curse on this line, and there will never be, the Messiah will not come from you. No king will ever reign from you, ever. I can't stand. And at that point, you're thinking to yourself, wait a second. Well, then how does this work out? There's a blood curse on the line. Jesus can't come from that line. You're right, he didn't. Joseph did. But then God comes in and says, yeah, he's really not from Joseph, though. He's from Mary. This is her lineage. Yeah, I mean, you start going there, you're like, man, God, you rock. Because only God could pull off something like this. Everyone else would be like, I don't quite understand how God's going to get. And God says, watch this, I'll get around this. And again, it's not some technicality. He was very true. How in the world can you have God in the flesh not being stained by human sin, not being of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman? Last time I checked, women don't have seed. You got eggs. You don't got seed. How does that work? God does it perfectly. That's why the virgin birth is important. That's why Jesus came from Mary and her lineage. Not only does that, but traces it. Look at the end of chapter 3. Where does it trace it back to? The Son of God. Son of God, Son of man. Jesus does it perfectly. You start lining this up and you think to yourself, this is not a coincidence. This is incredible. God's hand in all of us. What about you? Well, I pray that when you leave today that you actually, if you leave today and you are not changed by this, then I am either A, the worst preacher known to mankind, B, God's word truly is ineffective, or C, you are really, truly stubborn and hard-hearted in your sins. I think those are the only options. What do you need to do? You must leave. Gosh, it is so important that you take a look at your life and say, things have got to be different from this day forward. You just can't leave this place the same. If you truly are coming to God through the wilderness, through the garbage in your life, through the circumstances that are just destroying you, and you come out into that wilderness and you repent, what's going to happen, I guarantee it, is things are going to be different in how you perceive. You're going to have a greater love for your parents, a greater love for your children, a greater love for your spouse, a greater love for your next door neighbor, a greater love for your town, your state, your country, the world, and God. What must you do? I don't know. You have to answer that one. And I pray that as the Spirit comes, Spirit speaks all through Luke and Acts, same Spirit, same God, he can come today and say, this is what must change. Today's the day. The winnowing fork has already finished its job. The axe is already at the tree. Jesus Christ has already won salvation. With repentance and a turning towards him and a producing of fruits, you will be saved. Lord God, I pray that, I know it's just such a dangerous thing. It really is so dangerous when we talk about what we should do, because we know that there's nothing we can do to earn your love, that you give it so freely, so generously, so undeservingly towards us. It's incredible. I just can't understand it. And yet now we look at our lives and we see that there are some very glaring problems. And that if we are serious and honest, that you are going to have to come in and take some serious inventory and give us your Spirit so that we can actually produce some fruit. Lord, I apologize for the times when I have not done right. And I've probably given you a very bad name. We all have. Times that we have just slandered you because we claim the name of Christian, but our life is so distinctively not. Lord, I thank you that even those people saw the need for repentance and change. And so they came. They came to receive. Lord, I pray that as you take us out of this place, that we wouldn't just learn in here, that we wouldn't just grow in here, but that this would mean something outside. This would mean something in our houses and in our work and in our school, that it would actually make a difference. I know it would please me. I know it would please you. I'm going to stop talking, Lord, because I know you've got to speak directly to these people in ways that they need to hear and in language that they need to, that they understand, because you're going to tell them what you see in their life. And we repent and we are washed. We are cleansed and we are forgiven. We need your Spirit to produce good fruit. For those that repent and for those that change, it is just simply a demonstration that the Spirit is alive in you. As you come to communion,